Thank you for listening to a recorded worship service of Gaming Mennonite Church. Our church is located just outside Adamstown, Pennsylvania. We hope this service points you to Jesus, and we invite you to come worship the Lord with us.
Gaming Mennonite Church.
Enjoy the service.
Good morning and welcome to our worship service. Thanks for being here, and it's a blessing and a privilege to be able to come and worship God together, right? I'll invite you to join me in a prayer as we begin. Father, we do thank you for the blessing and privilege it is to come and to have our Bibles and to be able to meet freely and talk about you, to not be concerned about having to meet in secret. Thank you that we have your word so easily accessible to us. Thank you, God, for the encouragement we can be to one another. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made a way for us to be right with you. We're grateful for the opportunity to be challenged and encouraged through your Spirit and your Word and through each other and through speakers and teachers. We ask for your blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Special welcome to each one of you. During Christmas time, as we light our Advent candles, we're having a time of quiet as we are looking at some of the different Christmas hymns, Christmas carols. And so today's hymn or song, Christmas carol, is Joy to the World. So again, if you're near a window or a curtain, if you could close that and we'll kind of darken the auditorium and just sit in quiet, reflecting on what God has done for a few moments as we approach Christmas.
Thank you.
The song Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. And I found it interesting that he first started an interest in writing hymns as a 15-year-old. He said to someone after the service how boring the worship, the singing was. And a deacon challenged him to go and write something better. And so that started his interest in writing songs for the church. And Joy to the World is a song that is kind of his reinterpretation of Psalm 98, the second half of that, expressing God's praise to God for all he has done. So, joy to you today.
Let's turn to number 122 in the Mennonite hymnal, Joy to the World. 122. And would you stand, please?
I invite the ushers to come forward to receive the morning's offering. And as you'll notice in the bulletin, today's offering is going for the Susquehanna Valley Pregnancy Services and other budgeted items. Let's ask the Lord to bless this offering. Father, we do thank you for another day, another gift in your hands to us. We thank you for the blessing you pour on us every day. Thank you for this time we can join together as your children, your brothers and sisters, worship your name, learning from your word, encouraging each other to live the faith you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to give back some of what you've blessed us with. And I pray you would multiply these offerings as we give to the Susquehanna Pregnancy Services to support their work. Pray you mightily use our gifts in other churches and individuals to support their work, women and children. And we lift this to your name, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Thank you.
We're blessed this morning to have Dave Musser with us. Dave is the Executive Director of River of Hope Counseling Ministry. Dave has also served as a pastor and a bishop, and I'm just excited to hear some of what God's, your experience and what you have to share with us. So let's have a prayer together, please. Father, I thank you for your love for us. God, as we sang, one day you will come again. One day we will be with you. And I thank you for your son, Jesus. And I thank you for what you've called us to in this life. I thank you for bringing Dave here this morning and for the experience and insight you've given him through your word and through experiences and training. I pray that you would bless him as he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Should be on.
Just the center button. Okay.
And left goes back.
All right. Excellent. I'm a little, don't know how to use technology yet, so thank you, Phil. My name is Dave. It's very good to be here this morning. Some time back, a fascinating research study has come out of Emory University from Florida. They took a male mouse, and for 14 days, they introduced the male mouse to cherry blossom smells. And every time they had this mouse smell cherry blossom smells, they shocked the pads of his feet. Probably not enough to harm him, so any people here who are interested in that, no animals were harmed in this study, or will say so. But they did this for 14 days because that's the maturation process of a sperm cell. And so as that sperm was being produced in the testicle and became mature, after there was this overwhelming influence of fear of cherry blossom smells. After 14 days, they took that mouse and they mated it with a female mouse and they allowed these pups to be born, these mouse pups. After they were born, they did not shock these pups, but they introduced the pups, the mouse pups, to cherry blossom smells. And fascinating, their anxiety went off the chart. They had a fear, a petrified fear of cherry blossom smells, though they had never been shocked. So they wanted to know what would happen if they continued this for another generation. And so without shocking that first generation, they allowed those mice to grow up, took them, and bred them again. This time, those mouse pups, when introduced to cherry blossom smells, were not as anxious, but they still were overly anxious than the other regular mice. And so they did some more research, finding that within the nasal cavities, there were more neurons in these mice that had been a grandchild of the male who had been shocked. There was more neurons in their nose cavity to pick up on cherry blossom smells. And the part of the brain that registers cherry blossom smells with fear was overactive. And this continued for at least the third and fourth generation. Fascinating research, because in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we find that the sins of the father are handed down to the third and fourth generation. Not the punishment that God hands out. For in Ezekiel, he says, I will no longer punish the sons for the father's sins and the fathers for the son's sins. But we are genetically part of the prior generations that have gone before us. We used to believe that if we could adopt a child right from the hospital, the child was pretty much a blank slate. And we could write on them and love them enough, and they would be able to become one of us. Then we realized that when a child is being formed in utero, that child in utero is being influenced by the anxiety, by the environment, and it's not a blank slate. The child is born not a blank slate. Epigenetics, which is what this study is, and we're going to read a lot more about it in the years to come, is a study looking at how, through genetics, We are having things handed down generation after generation. Epigenetics is taking a look at females, little girls that are born with 3 to 4 million eggs in her ovaries. By the time she reaches puberty, there'll be 300 to 400,000 eggs within those ovaries. Those ovaries, those eggs within those ovaries have been influenced and flooded by that, by whatever that little girl is growing up in. If she grows up in a home where there's a lot of marital conflict, and there's a lot of anxiety, she's feeling that anxiety. Maybe she's the oldest daughter. I've had many clients who have been the oldest daughter in situations like this where they feel super responsible for what? To get mommy and daddy to get along. To protect the children, her siblings, and she'd take them into the bedroom and put them under and put a cover over to protect them. This little girl grows up and all of her eggs are ready. Have been influenced with this super anxiety and taking care of other people. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Bound by an Invisible Thread. Now please keep in mind, while epigenetics is real and we're only beginning to learn the significance of epigenetics, it does not take away from the power of the cross. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to break these things. We have, my wife and I have been married for almost 25 years, and actually this summer it will be 25 years. We have two biological sons, and we adopted a son when he was 8 years of age. Josh is now 16 years of age. When he came into our home, we were his fifth home in 7 years' time. Full-blown diagnoses, numerous diagnoses. I will not share those. That's his story to tell. But we do not know a whole lot about the epigenetics of his DNA. As a matter of fact, there is no father on the birth certificate because while DNA had been done on a number of men, the young lady was so drunk and high that she doesn't remember who it was. And so we will not know. But we do know that in a traumatized child, the amygdala, which is a part of the brain, deep within the brain, it's actually one of the most protected parts of the brain, it's the size of an almond, the amygdala allows us to see danger, to know danger, and gets us to respond to danger. So if we see a fire over here light up, some would be running for water, others would be getting people out of the building. That's the amygdala. It is firing and it is healthy. It is communicating with other parts of the brain, and especially the frontal cortex, allowing us to make good decisions. In a traumatized child, the amygdala is overactive. They grow up in homes where their life is in danger all the time, and it is constantly firing. And so while those who are adopting or considering adopting, you will be told in your training that almost all children who are adopted will be special needs. Jesus Christ can heal that brain, and we have seen amazing things happen. I have many clients who are adopted. I have many clients who are parents of adopted children. And I'm just saying this up front because when I'm done with this sermon, many people come up to me afterwards and they say, how does this pertain to adoption? And I'm saying up front that the cross of Jesus Christ is stronger than epigenetics. So even if you do not understand your epigenetics and from where you come, we can know Jesus and He can heal us and He can heal our brain. And so this morning my message is Bound by an Invisible Thread. And we want to look at some of the things that each of us may bring into our adult life. And please forgive this, I've entitled this message another time, Seriously, What Do My Parents Have to Do With Us? That is, I changed the title, did not change my PowerPoint, my apologies. I want you to take a blank piece of paper, if you will. We're going to go over 5 major points this morning. I want you to take your left hand, lay it on that blank piece of paper. And if you don't have one, that's okay. But this is just for notes. Those of you who like to take notes. Take your left hand, lay it on a piece of paper, and here's a really tricky thing to do. Trace it. Now, if you have a child sitting on your bench, you might get them to do it. They'll probably be better than you if you're an adult. But trace your fingers. Each one of these fingers is going to be a point today. And I need to admit that Dr. Andrew Mercurio, I'm using this his 5 points, expanding upon them somewhat as we go through. But Dr. Mercurio is a fantastic man of God. He was one of my professors at Myerstown while I was studying to be a marriage and family therapist. And so, we want to begin with the pinky finger. Now, I'm told, and I forgot my coffee cup today, but I'm told that in England, there's only one true way to drink or to sip tea. And your pinky is free of the cup. And so the pinky stands for truth. Why? Because in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The pinky stands for truth. I'm not talking about capital T, though we know that Jesus is truth, and it is by accepting Him that we can be set free from the sin and the power of sin in our life. What I am talking about is, what are the truths that you bring with you from your family of origin? Let me just tell a few stories. On Friday, and I'd have so many stories I could fill this time, we won't bore you with all stories. On Friday, I was meeting with a husband and a wife. Very distant in their marriage, a lot of heartache. And one of the things that we began to uncover is this gentleman grew up in a home where there was an 11th commandment, and it went something like this: "Thou shalt not feel." Now, there's probably a lot of men in here who have grown up in homes like that, maybe even some women. "Thou shalt not feel." Well, you say, how was that taught? Well, it's not put on the wall or on the refrigerator with a magnet, but things like this. "Stop crying, boy, or I'll give you something to cry about." Those types of messages that are sent. Things like, "Stop being a sissy." Why are you crying again? Those types of things communicate to a child, in this case it was a boy, that feelings are not manly. What difference does that make? Well, as he grew up and he became an adult, he stood in front of an altar, much like this, and pledged his heart to a wonderful young lady in marriage. And what she didn't know was, he believed feelings are for sissies. She thought she was going to enjoy a relationship with him where there's emotional nakedness. And by the way, it is my humble opinion that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before sin came, enjoyed not just physical nakedness, for that we know, that is spelled out very clearly, but they also enjoyed emotional nakedness, wherein neither of them would have had secrets. If Adam had a feeling, he would have shared it. If Eve would have had a thought, she would have shared it. After sin came, and now they're blaming each other and running away from God, emotional vulnerability has to be worked at. And it makes it exceedingly difficult when we grow up in homes where we're not allowed to feel. And so here's how it works. For this particular case, anytime a primary emotion was felt, the anger or secondary emotion was expressed. So if she asked the question, "Hun, why are you doing it that way?" Now, all she's doing is asking a question, right? But he feels in that moment challenged. That's a primary emotion. He feels challenged. And when he thinks about it, he actually feels insecure. That's another primary emotion. But he's not able to talk about it. He's not able to say to his wife, "Do you realize when you ask a question like that, it makes me feel insecure? I'm not sure why, and I probably need to do some work on that, but that's really what's going on." He doesn't do that. Why? Because he doesn't know how, he doesn't know what he's feeling. He has no language for it, and he believes feelings are poor. They're for sissies. So what does he do? He explodes. "I can't understand why you're always challenging me." And that's the interaction. Now, she grew up in a home where anger was seen as bad. That's part of her truth. So here you have this marriage where he's feeling primary emotions, he's exploding with secondary emotion, and what happens to them as a couple? They grow distant because there's no way she is going to hug a porcupine, in her words. That's one truth. There are thousands of truths that we bring into our marriage. What about sexuality? When I do premarital counseling, I'll ask the couple, "What did you learn at home about sex and sexuality?" And in this culture, in this community, and I work a lot with plain community people, Amish and Mennonites, and I will get this look like, "Are you kidding me?" And they will say, "Nothing. I didn't." "What do you mean by nothing?" "Well, my parents didn't talk about it." "I didn't ask whether your parents talk about it. I asked, what did you learn?" For you see, silence is a communicator. One cannot not communicate. And so when we are silent on topics, we are still teaching. What did you learn about sexuality? How about this one? What truths did you bring to your marriage, if those of you who are married, what truths did you bring to your marriage on conflict? Is conflict bad? How do you know? Who taught you that? What do you do when there's conflict in the home? Do you run away? Do you avoid? There's avoiders. There are engagers. There are attackers. How did you learn that? Where did you pick that up? What truth drives that? And what is the belief system behind it? What about finances? There's 100 questions I could ask about finances. What truth did you bring into adulthood regarding finances? I'm working with a situation where nobody talks to dad. The children do not talk to dad. They go to mom. The more they go to mom, and oh, by the way, why do they go to mom? They go to mom because dad is short with them. Mom is more of the cuddly type, so they go to mom. And they ask her, "Do you think dad would allow us, oh, I don't know, I'll make something up here, do you think dad would allow us to go fishing this afternoon?" And she believes it is her responsibility to find the answer. And so she goes to dad and she says, "Is it okay if little Johnny and Aaron go fishing today?" And daddy tells her the answer, and she goes back and reports to the children. We have an effective, dysfunctionally effective triangle. Nobody's talking to dad. Everything goes through Houston Control. And Houston Control, in this case, is mom. Now I ask you, how's that going to play out when those children grow up and maybe they are in relationships? They're not able to talk to somebody where they're having conflict, and so they go and talk to somebody else? Tomorrow I have a session scheduled where there could be as many as 15 to 30 people coming to see me because in their family, an extended family, they do not know how to talk to people directly. They talk about people. It's a communication pattern. It's a truth. I could go on and on about this. But there are two responses that we often have when we bring up the past. And that is exactly what I'm doing. I'm asking about your past. The first response is, deny the past. And it's done like this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. What good does it do to talk about it? It happened. Yeah? Or how about this one? Well, I didn't have it as bad as some people had it. I didn't ask whether you had it as bad as some people had it. I asked what happened. And so we deny the past. The other response that I sometimes see is those who want to live in the past. Oh, these are sweet people. They keep bringing up, well, the reason I am the way I am is because my mom did or my dad did, and that's why they are, and they're stuck. They just want to live in the past and rehash the past. Well, this can lead to two different responses. The first is that we repeat the past. We do the same things over and over and over. A child who's physically abused will often grow up and make a vow. What do you think the vow will be? I will never do this. I will not treat my children the way I'm being treated. And then the 2-year-old, the 5-year-old, the 8-year-old sticks their tongue out at this parent. Now, by the way, any of you in here, don't do that. That's not good. But before you know what happened, the person who said, I will not do that, I will never do that, makes a vow. Be careful of those vows. Ends up repeating the past. Or, if they do not want to deal with the past, they may overcorrect. I'm working with a family situation right now where the mother used to be very harsh and would put down the children. This was very hurtful to the father, to the husband, and over time, she realized she's becoming just like her mom. So what she did was, at least according to her husband, she no longer disciplines at all. And so we begin to see how our hurts and pains from the past can dictate our response in the future. Well, I don't want us to deny the past. I don't want us to live in the past. But I do want us to visit the past. When I was a student working on my master's degree in marriage and family therapy, one of the homework assignments, and it was a months-long homework assignment, I poured a lot of time into it, was I had to interview people back 3 generations in my family and find out what kinds of things, there was over 150 questions I could have asked, and find out what kinds of things come down through the ages and generations. I ended up writing an extensive paper on the things that are wrong with me. But it's very, very helpful. I'm not going to, for sake of time, well, how much time do I have here? I'm going to hurt. We don't have time for stories. Okay, the middle finger, or not the middle finger, the ring finger is responsibility. It stands for responsibility. One of the things that you may be thinking is, oh, you want us to figure out where our parents made a mistake so we can blame our parents. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Responsibility. I wear a ring on this finger. I'm married to Ella, and I will be responsible to her as a husband. And so that finger stands for responsibility. Here's your scripture verse for that. Each one should test their own actions, then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one. Incidentally, I preached this sermon at a church, and they invited me back to do a full seminar, a weekend-long seminar on these 5 points. And so we could go much deeper, but we're just going to bounce the plow across these 5 points. Responsibility. Remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? By the way, where was Adam when Eve was talking with the serpent? With her. Yes. A short prepositional phrase, with her. Adam was guilty because he was silent. He was standing right there with her when she was engaged with the serpent. They both sinned. So God comes into the garden. He calls out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And how does Adam, before this, right after they sinned, how did Adam and Eve respond? They ran and they hid. They did not take responsibility for their behavior. They did not confess it, but they tried to hide it. Later, when God asked them a direct question, "Did you eat of the fruit?" What did Adam do? "She gave it to me." He blames her. Who else does he blame? He blames God. "That woman who you gave me," and I hear this all the time, men who have high libido, "Well, God made me this way." Oh, I get it. So that's why you have so many affairs. That makes sense. God, and we blame. Compare that response to David when he is confronted by Nathan. David said, depending on the version, 3 to 5 words. What did David say? "I have sinned against you, O Lord." So David takes responsibility. I'm working with a married couple currently where they have degrees in blaming. I don't know what college you go to get this degree. Perhaps it's just called humanity. But they often begin their phrases with "you." "You do." "You." "You are." And this is blaming language. There is no "I" in it. "The reason the children don't respect me is because you. You." And it's blame, blame, blame. Until this couple turns around and looks in the mirror and says, "I do this," whatever this is, and begins to take some responsibility, there is no hope. And the same is true for all of our relationships. The only person, by the way, there's only two things in life I control: my actions and my reactions. Everything else is outside of my control. And so I need to take responsibility for that. We got to move. The middle finger. When this one stands alone, and I will not do that up here. I don't do that at all, incidentally. But the middle finger, when it stands alone, it is highly offensive. And when I drive, sometimes people wave to me with this. I'm not sure what that says about my driving, but just good I don't drive an 18-wheeler. That's for sure. In our life, we cannot get through life without being offended. And so what are we called to do as Christians? We are called to forgive. But forgiveness is not cheap grace. And I want to share a little bit. Here's your scripture verse. I'm sorry. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's Luke chapter 23, verse 24. There is a big difference between forgiving and reconciling. When I work with those who have been abused or who are continuing to be abused, I work with domestic violence situations, and in this one most recent case, the wife finally called the police after being black and blued again, and police got involved, and she asked him to not come back until he gets help. There's an official diagnosis of a narcissistic personality disorder in this situation. Very, very, very complex, very difficult. Now, the husband is repentant. Is he? No. He is willing to consider counseling, but called and made an appointment for her. Not going to fly. There is a difference between reconciling and forgiving. If I reconcile, I will have forgiven, but some I will forgive and never reconcile with. For forgiveness, requires one person. And that's a gift I can give to myself. But reconciliation demands two. And I do a three-hour seminar on the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I want to give you a real quick Bible story. Consider the domestic violence in the Scriptures between Saul and David. Here you had a situation where David played his harp for Saul, and the Scriptures make this clear. Saul's primary emotion towards David was what? Do you remember? Jealousy. And consequently, he threw a spear at David. Now, David, at this point, after the spear was thrown first, he stayed in Saul's army. And I have a feeling, Scriptures don't say this, but I've worked with enough of domestic violence to have a feeling that David believed that if he could play his harp better, Saul probably wouldn't throw spears. So that's exactly what happens in domestic violence situations. The victim will almost always feel responsible to control the perpetrator's behavior. And so he continued to play the harp for Saul. Eventually the second spear came, and David continued. He's slow, but not as slow as often, because it almost, statistics show that it takes 7 times of abuse before the victim will make good his or her escape. And by that point, some have died. Eventually, though, the Scriptures say that David made good his escape. Now, there's a whole sermon on this, and I'm not going to preach it, but Saul pursued David. They almost always do. He wanted to kill David. He was not repentant. David had the opportunity to kill Saul how many times? 2 times. Twice. And each time, David said what? I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's forgiveness, brothers and sisters. When we do not want to harm a person who harmed us, that's forgiveness. Each time, Saul begged David to come back and be in his army again. And what did David say? You're nuts! Well, they didn't really say that. But he said, I will not. It looked like repentance, but Saul had not repented of the heart. It was words, and they were empty. And I wonder if David had to struggle with false guilt there, because I often see people struggle with false guilt when they set a boundary. We can forgive and still be boundaried. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness does not equal forgetting. When I was a chaplain in the Lebanon County Prison, I spent a few years in there being a chaplain, and the inmates had a saying, forgive and forget, because God forgives and forgets. Really? You serve an all-knowing God who's forgetful. How does that work for your theology? God does not forget. He chooses to remember no more. Big difference. You tell me your name today, I come back next week, I won't be able to remember it. You punch me in the face, I'll remember. But if we work through the 4 steps of reconciliation, which I don't have time to go into today, though I remember your name and I remember where I was standing when you punched me in the face, I can choose to remember the hurt no more. That takes work. That takes effort. Forgiveness is hard work. Reconciliation is as well. Forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation. Let's go to the pointer finger. This finger we use to redirect people. We tell them in which direction to go. I've had to relearn so many things. Because I know the truth from my family of origin. 2 sides of the family back at least 3 generations on both sides. I've taken time to interview people. I've taken time to write an extensive paper on it. I've taken responsibility for those truths. I've forgiven and tried to reconcile with those that I could, but I needed to relearn a dance. And one of the problems that I had, and this is a little bit about me, was that whole secondary emotion thing. soon after we were married, we got a dog. I guess we thought if we could raise a dog together, we could raise children together. Oh, wow. I'm not sure our 20-year-old knows that. But anyway, we got a dog, and the dog was misbehaving one day, and my wife saw me discipline the dog. Now, my wife is a very long-suffering, patient, but strong woman. And she stood right in front of me. And she looked me in the eye and she said, "I will never have children with you until you get help." Smart woman. Smart woman. "I will never have children with you until you get help." There's a lot of truths in my past and in my childhood and in epigenetics and all things going on that brought that to that moment. And I needed to relearn. I needed to relearn so many things. As a matter of fact, I still am. Life is not over. My heart's still beating. I can't wait for tomorrow to continue to learn new ways of doing things. But listen, 3 more minutes, 5 more minutes. Norman Doidge, in his book, The Brain That Changes Itself, a fascinating read if any of you are interested in furthering your education and reading about the brain, says that neurons that fire together are wired together. Take, for example, somebody who maybe for 5 years, after every meal, they push their plate back, they reach into their pocket, they pull out their pack of cigarettes, they hit it on their hands, they pull one out, stick it into their mouth, reach in their pocket, pull out the lighter, light their cigarette, and they smoke. Billions of neurons have fired together in order to allow that action to happen. And they've done it at least 3 times a day. Now after 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years of doing that, they decide, the doctors told them, you got to quit smoking. What we know from brain scans is, when they choose to quit smoking, they push their plate back, their hands are resting on the table, in their brain, their hand is reaching for their pocket. We know that because the neurons are firing even though the hand is not moving. Neurons that fire together are wired together. What are your patterns in your life? What are you trying to break? We have to learn new ways of doing things. Couples have this same dance going on. Issue comes up. A husband may look out of the corner of the eye or get a tense around his eyes. 73 different muscles in the face. Each one moves. It communicates different things. When a muscle tenses and she sees that, her brain's already firing to respond in a certain way with a certain tone. If this couple is going to change their dance, they need to rewire their brain. It takes a lot of work. But in therapy, and that's not the only place change can happen, by the way. But in therapy, what we're doing is we're acting things out. We're doing things differently. Why? Because we are trying to rewire the brain. Fascinating work and research. Much more could be said. Here is the scripture verse for that. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 10:5 could also be there. And finally, the thumb, when we are hitchhiking, that's not something that's done anymore, but we trust that somebody is going to pick us up. That's what we're trusting. Well, the thumb stands for trust in God. Here's your scripture verse for that, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall make your path straight. I talked about this homework assignment back in my master's degree course. It was the hardest homework assignment I've ever done in all of my training and all of my schooling. But it was the most helpful. But I remember one night, about 2 in the morning, I woke up and I was crying. My pillow was soaked in tears because I was finally getting in touch with some of the things that were secrets. And every family has secrets. the pain of those secrets and the pain of those relationships over the years that have been a part of the family. And I wanted to quit. I wanted to quit. I wanted to give up. I did not want to write this paper. I wanted to quit. In this journey called life, as we allow God to reveal things in us, who we are, how we behave, what we do, change is hard. But I believe that, and trusting God, it is possible. I could say a lot more on that, but I am out of time. What are your truths from your family of origin? That's your story to tell, not mine. That's your work to do, not mine. How are you taking responsibility for it? Or are you blaming? Are you living in the past? Are you denying the past? Who do you need to forgive? Where is reconciliation necessary? What do you need to relearn and be redirected on? And how can you trust in God more as you do that? This is called, I gave you a lot of therapy language, but scripturally, it's about being made into the image of Jesus Christ as we do that. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for the opportunity of being here at Gaiman's Mennonite. I pray, Lord, that this conversation here this morning, or actually this monologue, as sermons can be too often, that would lead to good conversations in families, with children, with husbands and wives, and that conversation can come out of it that would bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you take your Mennonite hymnal and turn to number 541, please? 541. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Thank you.
Dave for sharing. It's clear that we kind of just touched the surface of where we could go with that. Thank you for being here. This is our sharing time. If you have something you'd like to share with the group, just raise your hand and they'll bring a mic to you.
This is Tom Martin. Quick announcement. For any of the parents of children that their kids go up front to give money for the offering, that's a group of people that will be singing a song in the Christmas program. There's music in your mailboxes this morning, and you can look up that song on YouTube. There's a good way of practicing, and then we'll probably be joining at least one time together over the next one of the next Sundays to get together with that. But just a heads up of what that music is for.
This is Darla. For the JGA girls, that is this Wednesday night, and we're doing gingerbread houses, so they might not want to miss. And also, once again, we want to make the announcement about the food parcels we're going to be giving to families for Christmas. We did add, we're made aware of a couple more families in the Adamstown community here that would like or would accept food. So we did add a couple more to the list back there. If you've seen it was getting full, there is a few more openings now. So, and that food has to be here by the 20th of December. So thank you.
Hi, this is Derek. This summer, the youth group will be going to Guatemala for a missions trip, and we are having a Christmas cookie fundraiser sale. And you can order some Christmas cookies, and there's an order form on the table in the narthex. So, is that?
I would like to affirm the message this morning. I have almost 40 years of experience in working with families, like Dave is talking about, and it's a lot of hard work, and I would challenge anyone to begin to work at it if you have issues that you need to.
Yes. Thank you, Bob.
This is Mary Ellen. Cheryl called me this week and said Kelso, her husband, was with the doctors, and they found a growth on his right kidney, so just pray for them. He's going to be having an ultrasound done. And also, Cheryl did not begin chemo due to the drain wound not being healed yet, so she will be seeing that being done later on in the month.
Okay, I'll invite you to stand for a closing prayer. And reminder that there's a fellowship meal today. You're welcome to stay and join if you're able. So, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for walking with each of us. You know our todays, our tomorrows, and you know our yesterdays. God, I pray that you would help us as we interact with family and others and work situations or neighbors, friends, whatever, God, in our relationships and how we go about life. I pray that we would be become more and more like you. I pray that maybe something this morning would have prompted us to consider how we might not be living the way you would have us live, and that we would seek to relearn some things that we need to relearn. I pray for the families in need in our area. I ask that you bless the opportunity to minister to them through food or a meal. We pray for the youth and the upcoming trip to Guatemala. We pray that you would provide the financial needs, and God, that we just begin committing that experience to you now. We pray for Cheryl and Kelso. We pray for each of for their health and just for their relationship with you and for their family, Lord. And as we have opportunity to share a meal together, we are grateful for how you have provided for us. And as we go from this place, help us to point others to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Go in peace.